Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We've taken a three-week hiatus from our series in Acts, and this was really an appropriate place for a break because when we finished chapter 7, this is where Stephen was martyred, and it really concludes the first section of the book of Acts. If you'll remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives us our outline for this whole book. And Jesus commanded his disciples to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And so we're really finishing, when we finish with Stephen's martyrdom, the end of the first section, the ministry in Jerusalem, witnesses in Jerusalem. And then we go in chapters 8 through 12, the ministry, taking Jesus' word into all Judea and Samaria. And then the end part of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 on, is dealing with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we come back now to our text, preparing for the movement of Christ's gospel out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas, all Judea and Samaria. We'll read this morning or this afternoon, chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. Please listen to the Word of God. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and that's a holdover from Stephen's stoning and referring to what happened in chapter 7. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously had practiced sorcery or magic in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Miracle about the U.S. Olympic hockey team in 1980 winning the gold medal. Some people who are visiting might think I always talk about hockey. It's not true. It's been at least a couple weeks, I'm sure, since I've used the hockey illustration. You're arguing no, that's not been that's a thing. But what's fascinating as a former coach is the movie focuses on the role of Herb Brooks, the coach, and how he prepares the team. And so as a former coach, I find that most fascinating. because he was faced with really an incredible task, which was to take a bunch of amateur college players and assemble them into a team that would be able to play against the best players in the world. And that really was what the Soviet team was at that time. And his approach to doing this was unique. And he knew he's dealing here with two groups primarily. He has a bunch of players from Massachusetts and a bunch of players from Minnesota primarily. And these two groups, they hate each other. And they've been playing against each other for all their life. And now Herb Brooks, in a very short amount of time, has to get them together to create a team that's somehow going to be able to defeat the Soviet team, who's got far more individual talent. But if he can make a team that's strong, he can beat them. And so what's his strategy to get these two groups that don't like each other together? His strategy is to make them hate him so much that they band together because of the coach is so hard on them. And in one of the scenes, and the movie is fairly accurate, Herb Brooks was a consultant on it, the team has played fairly lackluster in a game, an exhibition game in Europe, and has ended in a tie. And he keeps them after the game. The game's done, they're going to the locker room. No, you're not done. And he keeps them on the ice and skates them, and skates them, and skates them. And the lights of the building are turned off, and this is true. He actually did this. He had them in there after it was completely dark. They closed it, everyone was gone, but the American team was in there, continuing to skate and skate and skate. And one of his longtime associates, a medical guy who had worked with him for years, was asked, you know, is this the way this guy always is? And he said, I have never seen, you know, he'd worked with Herb Brooks for years, I have never seen him act this way before. But I can guarantee you one thing. There is a reason why Herb is doing this. See, he had taken a completely different approach because he had a reason for doing it. Extreme measures. And I'm sure if you asked the players who were involved at the time whether they thought this was a desirable situation to be in, playing for Herb Brooks, and it was not. But if you ask any of those people today, after they accomplished what they accomplished, they would then all see the genius of this man, and that the fact that these extreme measures were in fact the thing that gave them success, and they'd be thankful for them. Well, today in our text we're looking at some extreme measures used by our Lord. And we have to realize we're talking about something far more important than an Olympic medal. We're talking about the gospel itself, the eternal destinations of people. And the approach taken requires at times things that we might think are undesirable. That if we were up to us, we would say, no way would I do it that way. But that's not what the Lord says. And when we step back and look at things a little bit from His perspective, we're going to say, thank you, Lord, that this was important enough that You were willing to take extreme measures to advance Your kingdom. And that's really the main point I hope we get out of this message, that Jesus is committed to building His church. He does it with His own people. And we have to give thanks that He will do whatever it takes to accomplish His purpose. And children, if you want to draw a picture, there's lots of things you could draw. You could draw this persecution of the Christians, or you could draw the apostles as they travel to Samaria to help there. You could even draw Simon the magician and some of his magic that he's doing. Well, let's see as our first point, if you're following along in the outline, that Jesus is building His church using people like you and me as His instruments. This is the way Jesus does it. He told His apostles when He was on the earth that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And how is it that He does this? Does He send out laser beams and just spontaneously convert people to Christ all over? That's not how He's chosen to do it. Could He have done it that way? Sure, He could do it any way He wanted. But He didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to use His people. And again, we go back to the topic verse of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. You will be My witnesses, He tells His apostles. You will do this in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now remember, we've been talking in the book of Acts. Who is the primary actor? Whose acts are we really reading about? They're the acts of Jesus. They've done through His people. So so we remind ourselves again, who's the one really at work here in this passage? It's Jesus at work. And we want to see how he goes about doing his business. So some people would say, well, you know, this great commission to take the gospel out, this was given to the apostles, right? This doesn't have anything to do with you and me. But that's not true. The commission was given to the church. And we know that because the text we have before us tells us, right, who went out preaching the gospel? Was it the apostles? No, they were the ones that stayed in Jerusalem. We just read that. It was all the other people that went out. And so we understand that this commission is not given just to the apostles, but to the entire church. And because Jesus has not completed his mission of building the church, we can infer that we are still involved in this work of building. That you and me are involved in this great work that Jesus is doing. God uses his people. But what happens when you're using people and it appears that the mission has been stuck? What happens? We don't know the time frame of these first seven chapters of Acts. But what we do know is we've read through these seven chapters, the church is growing, but has the church succeeded in taking the gospel out? No, it's still in Jerusalem. They have not moved from Jerusalem at this point. And so what's Jesus going to do to get his mission going forward? There's a young builder doing a project at my house right now. And I happen to know that he was using a staple gun, one of these rapid-fire staple guns, a couple weeks ago. And the staple gun was not of a particularly high quality, and so it jammed. And he couldn't get any staples. And so the builder had to use some radical measures to try to unjam the stapler. And those radical measures involved hammers and the building he was building and some other things that would engage some force to dislodge the jam. And then the staples would be flying again. And in some sense, Jesus here is using some radical measures to get his people moving and his church growing. The second point is, as he builds his church, Jesus will use what to our eyes seem to be undesirable measures. The gospel does finally leave Jerusalem. That's clear from our passage here. But let's not miss how it is that Christ moves the gospel out from Jerusalem. Chapter 7 is all about Stephen. And really the second half of chapter 6, Stephen, the great rising star of the church. He's so successful at debating the enemies of the church that he has done what no one else has been able to do. He has united all the fractions of the Jews, the factions of the Jews, against the church. Remember, who was against the Jews early on in the book of Acts? It was the high priests and the Sadducees, the religious liberals. And even one of the great Pharisees, Gamaliel, stood up and defended, in some sense, the Christians early on. But now, the persecution is united. It's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, everybody is against the church. And we know that because it tells us here about this man, Saul. Saul is a Pharisee. He's leading the charge against the church. So Stephen has done what no one else has done, united the opposition. And verse 1 in our text tells us that a great persecution arose at the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now we're introduced to Saul, the Pharisee, here for the first time. And we're not going to deal with Saul today, but we will come back to him in a couple of weeks because he will deserve much more of our attention. But let's suffice it to say now that he's leading the charge, attacking the church. And what does verse 1 tell us happens? Well, it says that these Christians were scattered. They were scattered away. They were forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution. And notice, where did they go? The regions of Judea and Samaria. Right? To help us understand. This is the next phase in the expansion of the gospel, using those terms, Judea and Samaria. And this is where they're going. And you can see how, from the church's perspective, what has caused the movement of the gospel? It's been the death of their young star evangelist. This man, Stephen, so full of the Holy Spirit. And he has been killed. And one response would be, That's it. You know, we've lost our key guy. The whole mission is sunk. And from our perspective, it might look that way. And from the church's perspective, it might have looked that way. But from Christ's perspective, what has happened? Stephen has gone to heaven, and the stapler has been unjammed, in a sense. Because of this event and the persecution that followed it, the gospel has gone out. And a lot of commentators wonder, why did they leave the apostles back? Why were the apostles able to stay? Probably, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew who had converted to Christianity. Probably the persecution was focused on the Greek-speaking Jews who had converted to Christianity. Philip would be another example, and we see Philip moving out. That it would have been suicide at this point for them to stay in Jerusalem, so they move out. And the text tells us, what do they do? What do they do as they move out? It tells us in verse 3, in verse 4, that they scatter everywhere, preaching the word. And the word scatter is the word that we would use for sowing seed, like a farmer would scatter the seed. And isn't that what Jesus is doing here? He's spreading out His gospel by forcing, violently forcing, His church to leave Jerusalem. And so in the end, it's not a disaster that Stephen has died. It's a means whereby Christ expands His church. In the last month, in the largest Reformed Presbyterian church in our denomination, young, popular pastor has resigned his position. And the people in the congregation there at College Hill in Beaver Falls are devastated. And from the immediate perspective, it looks like a huge loss. And it is. It is a difficult blow for them to absorb. But what's already started to happen is that his leaving, or his announcing his resignation, has revealed some underlying issues that the church needs to work through and work on. And it might just be, I think this would be our prayer, that God would use what seems like a disaster in the short term to actually move the church forward. And so we seem to be taking a step back, and yet in God's providence, if we can see from His perspective, this may be a means of actually helping the church move forward in a more powerful way in the future. That should be our prayer. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus Christ does, and we have to be aware of that in our own situations. Things may happen to us that in the short term we find very undesirable. But again, we look to Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is at work to build His church. And sometimes the things that don't look too inviting from our perspective are, in fact, important things that He's using to accomplish His purpose. So He sometimes uses undesirable methods. He also, thirdly, as He builds His church, will sometimes bring undesirable people in to His church. Again, working in ways that run counter to how we might like to work. So Luke focuses here in chapter 8 for a moment on the ministry of Philip, one of the seven who was appointed when Stephen was. And it tells us in verse 5 that Philip goes down to, probably the better translation is, a city of Samaria, because there was no single city called Samaria at this point, but one of the larger cities in Samaria. And Philip goes there to preach the word and to do miracles. And it's helpful for us to remind ourselves, who are these Samaritans? The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews back. It was a mutual relationship. The Samaritans got their origins way back when the two kingdoms split under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom separated from Judah, the southern kingdom. And in the 700 ADs, that northern kingdom was carried away into exile by the king of Assyria. And what the king did was to bring people from scattered around his empire back to settle this area. So there's a mixture here of people bringing in all kinds of religions from the east with a remnant of the Jews that are still in that area. And these people developed their own religion that was a bit of a perverted type of Judaism. So they're ethnic half-breeds or mongrels, in a sense, from the Jews' standpoint. But worse than that, they're theological half-breeds. It's a mixture of Judaism and other faiths that are together. And so the Jews looked at them as lapsed Jews,
and as people that were objects of scorn. And this is why Jesus himself used often the Samaritan as the hero of some of his parables, as a way to tweak these Jews who were so proud of their own standing with God and who looked with such scorn on the Samaritans. So these are people, we have to realize, that are utterly undesirable for the Jews to have in their church. But look what happens in this text. Philip goes to preach to them. And you look in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They respond to the gospel. And we go on in our text, it tells us that they're baptized and they're brought into the church. And you can imagine what the Jews are thinking. Are you kidding me? You're actually going to bring these people into the church? This would have been shocking to them. And it's actually such a great shock that Jesus does something very unusual related to the conversion of these people. If we flip ahead to verses 14 and 17, we see that the apostles in Jerusalem hear about what's going on, the response of the Samaritans. And they send Peter and John to go investigate. And when they come down, they pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had not fallen upon them. And then they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, this text has been misused by groups to advocate for something called a second blessing. That we become Christians, and then later on, there's a second event where we become filled with the Holy Spirit. And not everybody gets that second blessing. And it's possible to be a Christian and just be kind of a carnal Christian, but not be a Spirit-filled Christian. Well, that is completely antithetical to what the Scriptures tell us. You must have the Holy Spirit to be born again, the Scriptures tell us. That this concept of a second blessing isn't what's going on. But you can see if you take one of these historical accounts in Acts and try to make it normative, you can get yourself in trouble. We said this at the outset of this book. This is a history. It's a selective history. There's not always commentary here on what is to be binding on us for the future. We know from the epistles what the proper view of salvation is. The Spirit comes in, and you're not a Christian at all unless you have the Holy Spirit. There aren't two levels of Christian. Well, then what is going on? Because what we're saying is this description in Acts is an unusual event, and it is an unusual event. You have conversion, you have baptism being separated from the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Why separate these things? In this particular case, even in the book of Acts, they're not usually separated from each other. Even in Acts 2, they weren't separated. So we know that this isn't somehow the normal way for us to think about these things. Well, why is this happening? It all goes back to Jesus is building His church using and bringing in undesirable people. The Jews cannot believe that the Samaritans are going to be a part of the church. Not some second-class citizens. There are no second-class citizens in Christ's church, but full-fledged members of the body. And what is the way that Jesus is going to make that absolutely clear to the Jewish Christians? He's going to have the apostles themselves come down and to see the Holy Spirit come on them in the exact same way that the Holy Spirit came on the Jews originally. It's the same Spirit. It's the same body. We're all a part of the same church. So I think we can infer from this what must have happened when the Holy Spirit came on these Samaritans. Something happened that was obvious, that they knew the Holy Spirit came on. Well, what is that in the book of Acts? The speaking in tongues and giving praise to God. And so what we have here is a Samaritan Pentecost. Right? We had a Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Jews received the Spirit. Now we have a Samaritan Pentecost. The Spirit comes on power, not because this is normative to do it in this way, but because we want to make abundantly clear that these people are a part of the church. These people are a part of the church. And we have to admit, this is probably isn't the way we would do it if we were left in charge. You had all these, you had the high priests, you had the scribes, you had all these people in Jerusalem with money and with theological knowledge. These would have been the people that we would have converted if it were up to us. But that's not the way Jesus does it. Jesus brings in people who we would see as undesirable, as the Jews saw. these Samaritans, these hated Samaritans. And we might be real critical of the Jews for thinking this way. You know, they're racist. They look down their nose. But ask yourself, have you ever been in a situation where you've seen a person and you thought, you know what? That person would not respond to the gospel. There's no use in even talking to that person. Have you ever done that before? Looked at a person and said, that person would never. Have you ever looked at a person that's come into the church and said, that person won't be back? Or even worse, I hope that person doesn't come back. We do the same thing that these Jews do. And this is the way Jesus builds his church. And thank God it's not. Because each one of us is completely undesirable when it comes to a holy God. None of us would be in the church if God only took people that we called desirable. Not a single one of us. And that's the beauty of it. Jesus going to radical, extreme measures to build his church. Let's be sure as a congregation we celebrate this fact and approach others this way. Jesus builds with all kinds of people, and that's a blessing. So he puts the church in undesirable circumstances. He brings in undesirable people. And fourthly, as he builds his church, Jesus will remove undesirable obstacles. Now, as Luke describes the progression of this gospel into Samaria, we're introduced to an interesting character named Simon. And sometimes he's called Simon Magus because of the fact that he's a magician. And that's from the Greek word that's used there. He practiced magic, verse 9 tells us. Simon is a religious charlatan. That's the easiest way to describe this. In verse 9, it tells us that he had astonished or amazed the people of Samaria. And then in verse 11, it tells us again that the people heeded him. They thought he was something great because he had astonished them, that same word again, or amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. He'd been doing this over a period of time. But now the tables are turned on Simon, because when Philip comes and preaches the gospel and works real miracles, what does it say about Simon in verse 13? He is amazed or astonished seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And this is Luke using this word amazed. Now Simon is the one that's amazed when he's confronted with real gospel power. And he's so amazed that he believes and is baptized. It tells us in verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. The words here are the same that are applied to all the other Samaritans that believe and are baptized. But we see subsequently that his profession of faith is false. This is a good reminder to us. Philip cannot read hearts. Simon professes faith, and at the point he professes faith, there's no reason to think that it isn't genuine, and he's received into the church. Philip cannot read hearts. But Simon shows that his profession is false. This is a good reminder to us. Nobody is saved by professing faith. We are saved by actual faith in Jesus Christ. Not by professing it, but by actually believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And we learn what Simon is really after. Look in verse 13. It says he continued with Philip. Some of your translation, I think, he stuck with Philip. It's literally the word for adhere, like glue. I think it might describe how my daughter, as the flower girl in yesterday's wedding, was clinging to the bride throughout the service and beyond. He's just right there. But why? Why is Simon clinging to Philip? He's trying to figure out, how is Philip doing these miracles? How is he doing this? And then, when he sees Peter and John, they bring down the big guns from Jerusalem, and he sees them pray and the Holy Spirit come out, now he says, wow, this is the real deal right here. And he offers to buy that power. He offers to buy that power. What a great sin. Do you understand why this is such a great sin? Part of it is the view of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as he views it, is some kind of magical force. You ever think of the Holy Spirit that way? As some kind of an impersonal force. That's not right. Look at verse 16. Luke tells us that for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now, I know the NIV says Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not there. It's he. It's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, a part of the Trinity. And Simon is saying, I'm going to buy God. I want to give you money so I can manipulate God. That's a deep, deep offense to God. People ever do that in the church today? Give money so that God's at their beck and call? I think that does happen sometimes. And Peter gives us the proper response, doesn't he? Your money perish with you. Literally, to hell with you and your money. In the true sense, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. What does he say about Simon? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray that God might forgive the thoughts of your heart. This is a harsh rebuke, but it points out the fact Simon's heart is wrong. Simon does not. He's not in the church because he loves Jesus Christ. He's in the church because he thinks he can profit from it. And Peter tells him, you are going to hell unless you repent. Now, we're never told whether Simon repents or not. And apparently, we don't need to know that. We don't need to know that. The point that's being made here is that Simon, in this state, is an enemy, an obstacle to the advance of the church. And you look, how does it end with Simon? He piously, in quotes, says, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things you have spoken may come upon me. If your elders tell you to repent of sin, do not say, pray to the Lord for me, that I may not fall into judgment. This is pious sounding disobedience. That's what this is. If your elders tell you repent, you're on the wrong road. The response is repentance. Right? Repentance. And we don't have any evidence that that happens in Simon's life. Now, can you imagine in our own church if Kelvin Sampson came in? That's the IU basketball coach for you visitors. Or Bill Cook. He's one of the wealthiest people in the state, certainly in the town. Came in and wanted to join our congregation. And I think we'd be pretty excited about that. And again, I don't know these men, so I'm just saying somebody like them. Right? We're not, I don't know anything about their spiritual state. But if somebody like that were in the church, and then it became clear that the reason that person was in the church was to advance their own position, not because they love Jesus. Now, our response might be, you know, let's not ruffle any feathers here. The budget's all set based on, you know, this person being an active part of the congregation. Let's not, you know, elders, let's not say too much here. Let's not make too big a deal about this. That's the way we might do this. We might be tempted to do it. But that's not the way Peter does it, and that's not the way Jesus does it. This person, Simon, is powerful. He's popular. He's wealthy. He has silver to offer for this. And Peter says, he rebukes him outright. You have no part in this ministry. And this is what Jesus Christ does when he builds his church. He removes obstacles from the church. And even in situations where we would think that's not desirable, we need those people in the church. And I know we've talked about church discipline before, but you keep seeing this in the book of Acts, don't you? This is actually important to the growth of the church. That as the church grows, the impediments to the church are removed. We might turn back from that. Jesus Christ does not. And we as a church ought to remember that and be supportive of our session and pray for our session about matters like that. the most unpleasant part of being an elder. And yet, it's critical. It's got to be critical, or else it wouldn't be here again and again in the book of Acts for us. We thank God that Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes to build and advance His church. Now, about this time last week, last Sunday, five young people went swimming in Lake Ontario. And they got themselves caught in a rough, violent current. And a 17-year-old young lady, Anna Wright, daughter of Jonathan Wright in the Syracuse congregation, didn't make it out. And that happened last Sunday. And it wasn't until Wednesday that they found her body. And it's a great tragedy. We need to be praying for that congregation. And in the immediate view of this, this is a terrible tragedy. And it is a terrible tragedy. And yet, and I'd encourage you, if you're interested, go and read the blogs that their pastor's writing. Because in there he says that here's the church people on the beach while the rescue workers are looking for her, praying, praising God, singing songs of praise to God, with dramatic impact on the rescue workers who are involved in this. We don't have any idea what God's going to do with this kind of horrible situation. But what we know is that Jesus Christ does do things that we would never do in an effort to advance and build His kingdom. He does. He goes to extremes. And the greatest extreme that we can see is the cross, isn't it? He put Himself on the cross for the sake of His church. That's the kind of Savior we have. One that goes to extremes. He'll do whatever it takes to accomplish His mission. And we have to thank Him for that. That's why He came and got you. Because He was willing to go to extremes. And that's why the church will continue to grow. Even as some things happen that we might not like. But we can trust Him that He's building His church and He's using you as a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are things that happen that we would never choose to happen if it were left to us. And yet, when we have the benefit of some distance and some hindsight, we can see time and again how You, in Your great power and wisdom, use these things to advance and build Your kingdom. This chapter of Acts is one such example. The terrible trauma of Stephen's death and the persecution of the church actually is the means whereby You expand the kingdom into Samaria and include a whole group of people that would have been fought outside the pale of the church. And Lord, we thank You that You are a God who is like that, who does whatever it takes to build His kingdom, because that's why we're a part of it. And that's why we can have confidence, Lord, that You'll continue to build using us. And we pray that You give us hearts that would want to be used and would be willing to serve You. And we thank You, Lord God, for Your great work, and pray that more and more we would be a part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.